Good morning. Well, friends, as Christian men and women, we are all, each one of us, the recipients of grace. You know that, don't you? You've remembered that in the midst of the heaviness of the last week or so. The astonishing generosity of God, reaching out to people with no claim on him, nothing to plead before him, no track record of achievement or virtue or righteousness. That breathtaking mercy of God undergirds everything about us. It's because of the grace of God that we've been forgiven. It's because of the grace of God that our lives have been given purpose and direction. It's because of the grace of God that we've been freed from the need to prove ourselves or protect ourselves. It's because of the grace of God that we have hope. And it's such a wonderful hope, isn't it? It's easy, especially when the workload is heavy and we're tired or the uncertainties of the future press upon us, to forget the spectacular character of what God has done for us. Do you need to be reminded of God's grace this morning, perhaps? Has it momentarily faded from your consciousness? It is, after all, the grace of God that through the centuries has been a source of praise and wonder on the part of Christian people, as our unworthiness is put alongside God's determination to rescue us. Amazing grace, John Newton wrote. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Newton's entire life was turned around by grace. He knew how despicable he'd been, trading in human life and misery. But he knew that, in the full knowledge of all that, Christ had saved him. In old age, he would remark, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great saviour." More than a century before, another Englishman, John Bunyan, languishing in Bedford jail for preaching without a licence, published his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. The book was subtitled, Or The Brief Relation of the Exceeding Mercy of God in Christ to His Poor Servant John Bunyan. John Bunyan knew he deserved nothing, but in Christ God had given him everything, and it blew his mind. Bedford Prison was never a pleasant place to be. A century later, it was so bad that it inspired a campaign for prison reform. But those conditions were eclipsed for Bunyan by the magnificent grace of God. Of course, the Apostle Paul wrote in a similar vein to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. For I am the least of the apostles, he wrote, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Grace, when you really understand it, takes your breath away. It can't help but do that. It stirs the heart. It clarifies the mind. It energizes the life of those who know that what they could not possibly have earned, what they could not possibly have a right to, God has done for them. Undeserved favor. Unmerited mercy, amazing grace. So how do you respond to grace? Just how does it make a difference? What characterizes human life in the wake of grace? In this brief series of sermons on responses to grace, we turn to the first of such responses this morning. And I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews 11 for the first response to grace. Is faith. Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It's a long chapter, with one after another example of responding to the grace of God by faith. 19 times in the passage, the little word "by faith" occurs. Each person mentioned was a recipient of grace, and each person mentioned responded to it with faith. And along the way, we learn a lot about this first and primary response to grace. So I want to encourage you this morning, especially if you are tired and discouraged or just feeling the pressure, and many of us are, to allow yourself to be caught unawares again this morning by the grace of God in Christ and to respond by faith. In particular, I want to draw your attention very briefly to just five things about faith that arise from this passage. Faith is the substance on which is built our hope. Faith is generated by the promise of God. Faith has its own ground in the character of the God who promises. Faith leads to action. And faith has its focus and perfection in Jesus. So firstly, faith is the substance on which is built our hope. It's a slightly strange and clumsy way of putting it. But the word often translated assurance in verse 1 really means substance or underlying reality. It's the same word that's used at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1 to speak of the substance or the underlying reality of God, of which the Son is the exact representation. And I think the point is that our hope for the future is not a whimsical thing. It has a solid basis. There are good reasons for our Christian hope. We look to the future even in the midst of the turmoil of the present because we know and trust the one who has acted for us in the past and in the present. The great Christian hope of the resurrection of the body, the regeneration of all things, the full realization of the kingdom of God, the multitudinous crowd from every nation, tribe, and tongue around the throne of God, praising the salvation he has effected. All of that, and the hope of a life lived today and tomorrow and all the days God has given us in his presence, with his enabling and direction and fellowship, all of that is given solidity. Given, as one writer puts it, a substantial reality which will unfold in God's appointed time because of faith. I trust God with the future because I have been the recipient of his faithfulness in the past, and I am the recipient of his faithfulness in the present. My hope, our hope, is not a whimsical or unsubstantial thing, something that can be dispensed by a good wind, but rather it's something solid because of our trust, our faith, and more importantly, the one who is the object of our faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the substance on which is built our hope. And do you need to be reminded of that this morning? Do you need to be reminded that what lies ahead, unseen now, to a very large measure even unimagined now, is solid and secure because of the one in whom we believe? In the midst of the journey, the destination can look a long way away, but it's not really. And when our view is blocked by the terrain around us, we need to be reminded like this, don't we? That our hope has a substance and our faith is the substance of our hope. Well, secondly, faith is generated by the promise of God. It shouldn't surprise us that in a chapter on faith, the idea of God's promise should be as prominent as it is in this chapter. The God who brought all things into being by his word and who at the end of the Bible declares, "It's done, I am the Alpha and the Omega," is the one who makes promises. He gives his word and his blessing to his people so regularly that blessing takes the form of promises, words looking to the future. I take it that the words to the first man and woman in Genesis 1 are as much a promise as a command. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." It wasn't just a suggestion. Why don't you try being fruitful and multiplying and dominating the earth a go, see how it works. It wasn't that kind of thing. It was the settled determination of God. It was his promise to bless them. And God spoke a promise to Noah. "I will establish my covenant with you. And to Abram, I'll make you a great nation. And I'll bless you. And I'll make your name great. And you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And to Isaac and Jacob and all the rest mentioned in this chapter, God made promises. The example of Abram is the great paradigm, isn't it? He heard the promise of God repeated in Genesis 15, didn't he? And what are we told? He believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. The right and proper way to respond to the God who makes promises is to believe the promise he's made. The New Testament makes clear that belief, that faith, that trust is not itself the basis of Abraham's righteousness, and is not the basis of ours either. The basis of our righteousness is the saving action of God in Christ. But the promise calls for faith. God has given his word, and the question is whether or not you will believe it. So remember the sure and certain promise of God made to you this morning. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Or, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Or, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Or, "Neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord." Trusting those words, trusting all the promises of God, which all have their yes in Christ Jesus, is not a whimsical thing either. It's not just wishful thinking. Because of the third thing this passage teaches about faith. Thirdly, faith has its own ground in the character of the God who promises. It comes through again and again, doesn't it? Drawing near to God just is not possible without confidence, not just in the existence of God, but also in his goodness and his kindness. In verse 6, "Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Acknowledging the existence and power of God's not enough. That, in the end, is not faith. James would remind us, even the demons grant that. But God's goodness and his determination to be good, his fatherly care, trusting that is faith. Luther said, "It's one thing to know that God is Saviour, it's another thing to know that God is my Saviour." Many of you will have heard my favourite paraphrase of Calvin's definition of faith. Faith is the conviction that no matter what happens around you, the face of your Heavenly Father is turned towards you in love. But look again at Hebrews 11. Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, crucially, whose designer and builder is God. Sarah considered him faithful who had promised. Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. The promise of God is guaranteed by the character of God. The faith that is generated by the promise of God gains its strength and vitality, not from the person who's doing the trusting, but from the one we trust. God never fails to keep his promises. He cannot lie. He is holy and righteous and true all the time. How did the Apostle Paul put it? If we have died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Faith is rightly the first and primary response to grace, because it is a wholehearted casting of ourselves on the God of grace, taking him at his word, because he is always, always faithful. What he has said, he will do. What he has promised will not fail to come to pass because of who he is. That is why faith is the solid substance underlying our hope. Not because there's something extraordinarily powerful in my feeble trust, but because my feeble trust is in the promise of the God who never fails and always wins. The fourth thing to notice, well, it's really hard to miss it in this passage actually, is that faith leads to action. Faith ought never to be confused with action. Faith is not just another way of speaking about work. Faith is not some kind of special work, as if we are justified because of what we do as believers. The Apostle Paul is unambiguous when he declares in Romans that we are set in the right with God by what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. And this is ours through faith, apart from works of the law. At the point at which our relationship with God is determined, it is always, always faith alone. Faith in that context is the empty-handed receipt of a mercy which is from beginning to end provided by God in Christ. But as Calvin famously said, that kind of faith is never alone. Trust in what God has done, true trust in what God has done, will always show itself in behaviour. I take it that's James's point in James chapter 2, when he insists that true faith, real faith, the faith that unites us to Jesus and all his benefits, cannot help but be evidenced in life. It's no use me saying to you that I trust you to look after my children, but steadfastly refuse to let you do it. The words sound hollow in that context, don't they? My actions negate my words. It's no use me saying that I trust the one who died for me to save me for himself and be one of his people forever, and letting every opportunity to serve those to whom he has bound me pass me by. It's no use me saying I trust in his promise but never moving forward in confidence. And it is, as much as anything, the message of this passage, isn't it? Faith made a difference in the life of everyone who's mentioned here. It showed itself in obedience. It showed itself in courage and determination. It showed itself in enduring suffering and persecution and death. The life of Enoch and the sacrifice of Moses, the obedience of Noah and Abraham and the wisdom of Joseph, the courage of Gideon and Daniel and Rahab, and the endurance of those who were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. It all flowed out of faith. They had heard the promise of God, and that promise gave rise to faith because of the one who made the promise. What you believe what you really believe will always eventually show itself in how you behave, in the choices you make, in the habits you cultivate, in the priorities you display, in the use of your time and energy and resources. And perhaps it is when your defences are down and when the pressure is mounting that it's most on display. Faith is the substance on which is built our hope. Faith is generated by the promise of God. Faith has its own ground in the character of the God who promises. Faith leads to action. And finally, but most importantly, faith has its focus and perfection in Jesus. The therefore of chapter 12, verse 1 is very important. It shows us why we've been given the great list of heroes of the faith. It's to encourage us, in the face of their example and witness, to endure and to throw off all the things that weigh us down, especially the treasured, precious sin that clings so closely to every one of our lives. In the face of pressure, even in the face of persecution, our hope stands undergirded by faith, and our faith is anchored in the promise of God, and the promise of God is secured by the character of God. So let it make a difference in your life, the writer is saying, as it did in the lives of those listed in chapter 11. But in the end, it's not the example of Abel or Enoch or Noah or Abraham or Moses or all the rest that's the critical factor. The promises made to them do have us in mind, of course. As the writer says at the end of chapter 11, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And that something better is the one who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. Christian faith always has to do with Jesus. It cannot be considered in isolation from him. He is the one who embodies all the promises of God. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and he is the content of the gospel. He is the focus of our attention. It is only in and through him that we know our Father's love and receive the strength that comes from the Spirit. Christian faith is not, in the end, assent to a doctrine or a set of doctrines or a doctrinal position. Christian faith is not, in the end, undying commitment to a strategy or even a set of strategies. Christian faith is trust in this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God among us and who has sealed his promises to us in his own very human blood. He is the object of our faith. In trusting him, we are trusting God. And more than that, if you want the clearest and truest pattern of faith, faith that persists in the face of opposition and pressure and stress and strain, it's found in him. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Brothers and sisters, the grace of God has been given to us in Jesus Christ. In his life and death and resurrection and ascension is displayed the extraordinary generosity of God and his astonishing mercy. And the first and primary response to that grace is faith. The kind of faith we're told about here in Hebrews 11. There are, of course, many other things that this passage has to teach about faith. But it's certainly worth us being reminded of these this morning. Faith is the substance upon which is built our hope. Faith is generated by the promise of God. Faith has its own ground in the character of the God who promises. Faith leads to action, and faith has its focus and perfection in Jesus. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, please enable us to be men and women of faith and to honour you as those listed in this chapter honoured you, but most of all, as your Son, the Lord Jesus, did through his faithfulness throughout his life. Please work in us, even amidst all the pressures on us just at this moment, so that we might honour you for Jesus' sake.